From our foundation of doctrine that we studied last week, in the study of the infallible Word, we want to move today to the sacred ground of the triune God. I tell you, my friends, as I studied this through the week, I almost felt like we were treading, like Moses, upon holy ground. We ought to remove our shoes as we begin to study the passages of Scripture that relate to the God with whom we have to do. In your bulletins, we've printed again this second statement of doctrine that is from our doctrinal statement quoted verbatim. I wonder if you could just look at that for a moment, and let's together in unison read this second point of doctrine so that we might be reminded of it. Reading it in unison together. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this statement emphasizes not only a belief in God, but in the eternal triunity of the Godhead as well. Now, let me assert at the very beginning that there are some aspects of this doctrine that are quite beyond the finite mind of man. I'm reminded of the words of Zophar in the 11th chapter of Job in verse 7, where he says, "Can you by searching find out God? Can you figure Him out? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" It was Charles Woodbridge who said, he who would try to understand the Trinity fully would lose his mind. But he that would deny it would lose his soul. Clearly in Scripture is spelled out the fact of the unity of God. And yet just as clearly, the Scripture distinguishes the three persons of the Trinity. And the rest is left to faith. And faith is what we need. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So let's just ask the Lord, even as we bow in a moment of prayer, let's ask Him to give us the faith that is necessary to comprehend the incomprehensible. Let's pray together. Father, we know that it's necessary for us to exercise faith, to trust Your Word, to trust the revelation of Yourself that You have given us in Your Word, in order to conceive of the person of God. Lord, we pray that today we might have that take place, that our hearts might be quieted before You, and that we might discover the truth of this doctrine that is so important to our faith today. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now really, there are three questions that we have to answer as we study this particular aspect of our doctrine. First of all, the question, does God exist? And secondly, if He does, what's He like? And then finally, what does the Scripture teach about the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, the atheist says there is no God. And in the 14th Psalm, verse 1, it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, no God." Like the Russian cosmonaut, there are atheists today who could orbit around the earth and then come back and very dogmatically proclaim, "There can't be a God because I was out there and I didn't see Him." It was interesting to read this week concerning a scientist by the name of Laplace. And it says Laplace swept the heavens with his telescope, but could not find anywhere a God. And someone answered, he might as well have swept his kitchen with his broom. Do you really think that a visit into the back door of outer space, just simply stepping out onto our porch in this universe, that by that little visit, we could dogmatically assert whether there's a God or not? So the atheist says that there is no such thing as a God, denying God's very existence. Then there are those that are agnostics. Agnostic is from the word gnostic, which means to know, with the Greek alpha in front of it, which negates it, which means I don't know. In other words, he says, I can't tell whether there's a God or not. And of course, that's proof of 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says that the natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man, the man who only trusts his senses, what he can see, what he can feel, all of those things, that natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, an eminent scholar, holds 3 earned doctorates, one time was challenged by an agnostic in a college, in a university. And he said to Dr. Orr, I don't believe that any man can know that there's a God. And Dr. Orr said, well, then you would profess to be an agnostic. That man said, yes, that's right, I am an agnostic. And Dr. Orr said, I suppose that you've spent a great deal of time coming to this conclusion so that you would consider yourself something of an expert in being an agnostic. And he said, yes, I believe I could have that distinction. Dr. Orr says, that's interesting, because agnostic means that you don't know. So therefore, you're an expert in not knowing. On the other hand, I've spent my life studying the Bible. And the Bible has clearly revealed God, so therefore I have become something of an expert in knowing. Now, if we were to stand before a group of students and you were to acknowledge that you're an expert in not knowing and I were to acknowledge that I'm an expert in knowing, which one would they listen to? End of argument. That's the agnostic. Then there's the materialist. And the materialist says, maybe there is a God, but I don't need God. I can run the universe without Him. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's just the pride of man that brings him to that position. But the Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, says there is a God. Without God, I can't account for the universe around me. I can't explain Jesus Christ above me. I can't understand the spiritual experiences within me. Like Pascal, the French physicist and philosopher, said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, a vacuum that only God can fill. And everything is really empty without God and without acknowledging not only that He exists, but even more than that. The two lines of argument to demonstrate that there is a God really are, first of all, naturalistic, and secondly, biblical. I want you to look with me just a moment at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. For the two sides of this are presented in Psalm 19 very clearly. The first 6 verses reveal God from the naturalistic viewpoint, that is, from nature. And the latter part reveals God as to revelation in Scripture. It begins, of course, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, and so on. And then down in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, and so on. God revealed in nature, the first 6 verses. God revealed in His Word, the last part of the chapter. Now, the argument of God's revelation in nature is such a strong argument that the Apostle Paul used it to demonstrate that no man has any excuse for not giving himself totally and completely to God. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says this, the invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. What Paul is asserting there is that it's possible for a man, apart from biblical revelation, apart from hearing the gospel, apart from hearing the name of Jesus Christ, it is possible for a man to see nature and recognize indeed that there is a God. That doesn't save him. But it does leave him without excuse. For if there is a God, then that person should seek after God. And if he seeks after God, God in turn will reveal himself to him. Someone has said that nature is God's Braille for a blind humanity. And people today who deny the existence of God ignore the clarity of the creation and the ordered universe that we have round about us. But it's interesting because the argument of God's revelation in Scripture is even more important. It's a very simple thing, and yet it's very profound as well. For the Bible, you see, does not argue for the existence of God. It accepts it as a self-assumed fact. It does in places reveal to us that God is shown in nature and reveal to us that the very nature of things as we know them and the very nature of man indicates that there is indeed a God. But for the most part, the Bible does like it did in the first verse of the Bible, just simply say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't go into elaborate arguments, but rather simply unfolds the revelation of a personal God. You see, a person can go wherever he may, and he can detect on the basis of a naturalistic argument that there is a God, that God exists. But apart from Scripture, there is no way that anyone can conceive of a personal God. It's one thing to see the majesty of a great redwood and say, man, there must be a God. Or to see the intricacy of a beautiful flower and say, this must have had a designer. It's quite another for a person to recognize that that designer is personally interested in me. And you see, Scripture unfolds for us the fact that God not only exists, but as we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we must believe that God exists, and we must also believe that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. To believe that God exists, we can get that from nature. But to believe that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, that takes the revelation from Scripture. To know that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and so on. David had this perplexity just a little bit. Psalm 8, verse 34. He said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained. Oh, obviously, you see, he sees those things. He says, man, what a great God we have. But here comes his dilemma. What is man, he says, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? God, I can look at the stars and I can say, you must be a great God. But how can I conceive that God cares about me? And so God has given us in the Scripture and concentrated, if you please, not upon arguments to show us that He exists, but rather showing us that He cares, that He's a personal God, that He's concerned about every detail of our life. And we couldn't conceive of Almighty God desiring fellowship from man apart from the revelation in Scripture. And so the Scripture does tell us what God is like. And I want to turn today to several passages of Scripture that just kind of unfold this. You ready for a Bible drill? We've got a lot of passages to look at. We'll turn to them, and hopefully we'll be able to turn to quite a few of them. Some of them, I'll deliberately not turn to them because of the time. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Look at verse 24. This, of course, is in the argument concerning God with the woman at the well, Jesus Christ speaking here. And it says in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. In other words, God does not have flesh and bones like we have. We know that Jesus Christ is God. But we know that Jesus Christ had flesh and bones and blood like we have. But the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, was given that body so that he could live a human life. God does not exist in a physical body. Rather, he is a spirit. Often Scripture uses what we call anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphism is attributing to God a physical attribute that he doesn't really have so that we can understand what he is doing. It speaks of the hand of God. God is a spirit. Spirits don't have hands. But it speaks of the hand of God to express God's working in our behalf. It speaks of the eye of God, but God is not limited to an eye like we think of it. That is only a means of communication. It speaks of the Lord's steps. Well, a spirit doesn't step. A spirit is not limited to a human body. But those are used as anthropomorphisms so that people understand that God is able to express himself in this way. Psalm 94, verses 9 and 10 says, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth knowledge, shall he not know?" Obviously, God doesn't have to have eyes to see. But he is a spirit. He is not limited to a physical being. You see, the Greeks had a concept of God. But you see, they always put their Greek gods into categories of human limitation. And though they made them powerful in certain ways, they had tremendous weaknesses in other ways. And that's why most of the gods of the heathen are immoral gods rather than a thoroughly and completely moral God. Because, you see, man made God in his own image when he makes his own gods. He makes them in his own image. And God cannot be reduced to the finite mind of man. Rather, he is a spirit. And not only that, but God is invisible. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking now of Jesus Christ, who is the image, that would be the manifestation, the appearance, who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ declared God perfectly. Remember it says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, exegeted him, explained him, made him known. The physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary so that people could conceive of that which was invisible, even the invisible God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you realize, my friends, that this is precisely the reason why men were forbidden by God to make any image of God, any likeness of him? Look over at Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verses 15 through 23. "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of fire. When God spoke, he saw fire, but he did not see a shape." He did not see a shape in the form of a creature. You see? So he said, just remember that. That when I spoke out of the fire, you heard a voice. You had an awareness of my presence. You were walking on holy ground. But nevertheless, you saw no similitude, you saw no image. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a carved image. God says, I don't appear to you in a physical form, because if I did, you would make a carved image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Some people talk about whether God is male or female. God says right here, you're not supposed to try to reduce him in those terms at all. The likeness of any beast. He's not like any beast on the earth. The likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air. To have an image that looks like a beautiful eagle and to make that be a representation of God is idolatry, and it's forbidden. The likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto the heavens, and when thou see the sun and the moon and the stars. And you know that people through the ages have worshipped those things? They say the sun with all of its might and power, that must be God. No! God is so much greater than the sun that he pales it into insignificance. Even all the host of heaven shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto the nations, all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be a people of inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me, Moses says, for your sakes, and swore that I should not go over the Jordan, and that I should not go into the good land which the Lord God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he hath made with you, and lest you make you a carved image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. See what that's saying? You cannot represent God with an image because God is invisible. Thirdly, God is a person. You understand that? God is a person. He's not visible. He is a spirit, but he is a real person. Now, we're not going to turn to these passages. I just want to give you a glimpse of something here, just a peek. You can turn to them another time. Maybe you want to write the references down. But the personal name of God in the Old Testament was Yahweh. Incidentally, there are no vowels in that word. It is not Jehovah. That's what a lot of people have translated it, Jehovah. If you want to find the name Yahweh in your Bible, it is always capitalized, and it is the word Lord. Lord, with all the letters capitalized, means Yahweh. And that's the way the English translators have translated that very unique word. That is the word that represents the personal aspect of God's revelation. Yahweh was that one that led Israel out of Egypt. Yahweh was the one that is the God of personal relationships. That word is used 7,000 times plus in the Old Testament. And it speaks, actually, of the eternal self-existence of God. Basically, it has the idea of the present tense God. It actually can mean, I was, I am, I will be. And we have that in the New Testament where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is expressed most beautifully in that word that God said to Moses in the third chapter of Exodus when he said, I am that I am. It is the idea of God's self-existence. You realize that God is always around. He is always here. Other things may change. As the song says, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. God does not change. Now, all the way through, there is a tremendous panacea for the ills of mankind found in the name Yahweh. Do you have any fears today? Let me just give you an example of how Scripture meets those fears by Yahweh's name. Do you have a fear of financial need? In Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, we have the name Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Do you fear physically? In Exodus 15, verse 26, we have Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Do you have the fear of being alone? In Ezekiel chapter 48, in verse 35, we have Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is ever present. Do you have fear of defeat? Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 15. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Do you have fear of a lack of guidance, not knowing where you're going? Psalm 23, verse 1 has Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. Do you have a fear of sin? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Do you have a fear of your enemies? 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, Lord, or Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, the army of the Lord. Do you have a fear of not being used of God, not being available to Him? Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, Jehovah Makareshem, the Lord thy sanctifier, thy setter-aparter, if you please, the one who sets apart. You see how personal God is. You see how He cares about your health and about your finances and about whatever your need may be. He meets it in Himself. And you can make a study of the 7,000 occurrences of this name Yahweh, and you'll discover something marvelous. You'll discover that God cares about people. There's a whole section of the Psalms that deals with God as Jehovah, God as Yahweh. It's a marvelous section because it all talks about personal needs. God is a personal God. And He's recognized as such in Scripture. But there's another thing. God has both moral and natural attributes. When we say moral attributes, we're speaking of areas that we can understand because they can, in part, be true of us. When we speak of natural attributes, we're really speaking of supernatural attributes, those things that set God apart as being unique totally. But the moral attributes of God are several in number. Let me just give them to you. His holiness. Isaiah 57, verse 15, Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. In the book of Isaiah, 30 times in that book, he is called the Holy One. He is holy, perfectly holy. The righteousness of God. Ezra chapter 9, verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. And over again in the Old and New Testament alike, we see the righteousness of God. God doesn't make mistakes. He's always right. And that righteousness is not a relative righteousness, but rather a perfect righteousness. You see, you may look at me and you can say, well, by that standard, I'm pretty good. That's relative righteousness. But God's righteousness is absolute. He is perfectly righteous in every sense. And you see, that's what He requires of you. You say, hold it. You mean God expects me to be perfect? That's right. You can't get into heaven unless you're perfect. I may didn't know that. You can't get into heaven unless you're perfect. Absolutely. God is holy. God is righteous. You can't get into heaven unless you're perfect. You say, well, I can't be perfect. Ah, I'm glad you noticed that. Because what God had to do was send Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that all of His righteousness, which is perfect righteousness, can be credited to your account. As a result, God's not going to say, are you perfect? He's going to say, was Christ perfect? And because Christ was perfect and because I am in Christ, I'm going to stand before God and God is going to see my perfection and not my imperfection. Dr. Mitchell so beautifully has said time and time again, there will be no evidence in heaven at all that you are ever a sinner. No evidence. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ will clothe you dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. But God is righteous, perfectly righteous. He's just. That's a tremendous comfort to me. It means that God is always equitable, always fair. That means that when something happens I don't understand, I can't look at God and say, God, you weren't fair. Because if I say that, then God isn't God if He can be unfair. He is perfectly just. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and what? Just. To forgive us our sins. Do you know why He has to forgive us our sins when we acknowledge that they were sin? You know why He has to do that? Because of His justice. Well, how does that relate? Because Christ already paid for our sin. And justice has a law called the law of double jeopardy. Once something's been paid for, you don't have to pay for it again. And Christ died so I wouldn't have to pay for my sin. So all I have to do is acknowledge my sin to God. Isn't that marvelous? That's the justice of God. Oh, I'll tell you, we could go on and on with this. Do you see how rich this is? Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 says, He is a rock. His works are perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. His justice. Then His mercy. You know what the word mercy means? Literally in the Hebrew, it means loyal love. His loyal love. Put those words in the next time you find the word mercy. Just put the words loyal love in there. His loyal love endures forever. There in the Psalms, a couple of Psalms, has over and over again, almost every verse, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It's His loyal love in mercy. And then God is long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn to that one. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. You don't try to compare God to a man, you see. But is long-suffering toward us. Do you realize that that's the reason why Jesus Christ has not come back yet? God looks down on this earth and He says, boy, is it ripe for judgment. I doubt if He says boy. But He looks down and He sees this grossness in this world today. And He says, the time is right. But then He looks down and He sees the individual sinner and He loves them. And He says, but let's wait just a little bit longer. Maybe that person will turn to Me. Oh boy, I'll tell you, that's marvelous. That thrills my soul to realize that God is that patient. Because this passage is teaching that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why He delays the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, God is also a God of love. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at it. Verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It doesn't say God loves. It does in other places, but here it doesn't say God does a lot of loving. What it says is God is love. It's His very nature to be love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, that's a first-class condition there, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another or keep on loving one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now those are the moral attributes of God.
And those are things that God seeks to reproduce in our lives. Things that can, by His Holy Spirit, be reproduced in us. For they are, as someone has suggested, the communicable attributes. As we get close to God, we catch them, you know, like a communicable disease. The closer we get to God and the more we walk with Him, the more these things become communicated through us. But there are some non-communicable things that are true of God's character. The natural attributes that really are the supernatural attributes of God. For instance, His omniscience, the fact that God knows everything. 1 John 3:20 says, God knoweth all things. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, His understanding is infinite. There is His omnipotence. Remember those omnis, three omnis, okay? Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. It's very easy to figure out. Science means knowledge. Omniscience means all-knowing. Omnipotence, potence means potent, powerful, all-powerful. And omnipresent, present means herewith. Therefore, His omnipresence means He's always present. Those are the three omnis. You can remember that. The omnipotence of God is taught all the way through Scripture. 56 times in the Bible He's declared to be the Almighty One. And in Psalm 62, verse 11, we read, power belongeth unto the Lord. The word Elohim is the word that is generally used for God in the Old Testament. And that word Elohim comes from a stem which means the Strong One. It speaks of His power and His might. His omnipresence is taught in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, and other places, of course, as well, where David there says, whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, behold, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall guide me. No matter where I am, He's there, ever present with me. Then there's the eternity of God. Psalm 90 in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or even Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting Thou art God. The Hebrew there literally says, from vanishing point to vanishing point. Scientists today would say from infinity to infinity. And you see, there is no end. You know, how many decimal points, I mean, you put a decimal point, and how far can you carry a number out when you're dividing an odd number? It goes on and on and on and on and on. If you had enough paper, you could write forever, and it would never resolve itself. God, it exists from vanishing point to vanishing point. That's His eternity. He always was. He always will be. You say, I can't conceive of that. Do you know why? Because you're locked into time-space. Because you're finite. If you were infinite, you could understand it. But you're not infinite. That's why you're not God. But God can understand that. And we can't. So we are automatically put on this lower level. And then there's the immutability of God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord. I change not. And then the sixth chapter of Hebrews. I won't turn you to it because of time, but I'll tell you, go to that sixth chapter and read verses 17 and 18 sometime. You know what it says? It says God's going to keep every single of the 7,000 promises He's given us in His Word. It doesn't say 7,000. But every one of the promises, and there are over 7,000 of them here, He says He's going to keep every one. That is because He is immutable, because He can never go back on His Word. If He's committed Himself to something, He will accomplish that which He has said. The song says, change and decay in all around I see. O Thou who changest not, abide with me. Another aspect of His character is His veracity. God never tells a lie. He always tells the truth. Indeed, He is truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And David said in Psalm 31 and verse 5, Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth. And then finally, God is sovereign. That means He has the right to make up the rules. God has the right to call the shots. He has the right to say exactly what will be. The word sovereign means chief or highest or supreme. And the whole first chapter of Ephesians demonstrates the sovereignty of God, where He does all things after the counsel of His own will. When God wants to know what He ought to do, what does He do? He asks Himself. He doesn't have anyone higher. And he is the one who determines what will be done. The Westminster's larger catechism has this doctrinal point concerning God. God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Churches used to make their kids learn that and memorize it. Might be good if we do it again. We need to have those things in our hearts, in our mind. Well, now time slips by so very quickly. But what about the Trinity? We've been talking about God and what He's like. But how does this all fit in this business of the Trinity? We talk about God being three in one. We sang about it this morning. How does that fit? Well, let me say, first of all, if you're looking for the word Trinity in the Bible, you won't find it. It's not there. Nowhere do you find that word Trinity. But really, there are two sides of a coin here. First of all, on one side, the Bible teaches clearly the unity of God. God is one. Yet on the other side of the coin, the Bible also clearly identifies three members of the Godhead as distinct persons. Charles Ryrie contends that really the word Trinity is misleading because all that speaks of is threeness. He says that the word triunity is really the better word. And we can change that because it's not a biblical word anyway. So we can call it a triunity. Three in one. We have illustrations in nature. For instance, all of them fall short of really illustrating God, but let me give you a few. We have a triangle. If you have a triangle, you have three sides of the triangle. You take one side away, you don't have a triangle anymore. That's triunity. It is three parts, but yet it is one. So we have a triangle representing the Trinity sometimes. It's weak, but nevertheless, it does illustrate. The egg is another illustration. You have the yolk, and you have the white, and you have the shell. Those are three, yet they're one. And you see, you really can't have a very good egg unless you've got all three of them put together there. And of course, you break them apart and eat only two parts of it. But nevertheless, that's a fair illustration of what we're talking about. Man is another illustration. We're body, soul, and spirit. Scripture is the only one that makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit. But nevertheless, we are tripart beings, body, soul, and spirit. And because we have a body, soul, and spirit, we are three. And yet, we are one. One person, three parts. I guess the best illustration I ever heard was the one that Erwin Moon of the Moody Institute of Science used to talk about. He would use the illustration of light. He'd say light is one, but light has three properties. You remove any of those properties, it no longer is light. The three properties are illustrative in themselves. Light has a calorific quality that is felt, but not seen. And that's illustrative of the Holy Spirit. He is felt, His presence is felt in our life, but He's not seen. Then there's a luminiferous quality, which is both seen and felt. That's what we see when we look at light. We say, that's light. That's really the luminiferous quality of light. And the calorific, of course, is the heat that comes from the light. And so you see, the luminiferous is a good illustration of Christ, because Christ is both seen and felt. And then there is what's called the akinic quality of light. That's neither seen nor felt. And that's illustrative of the Father. Now, all of these illustrations fall short of really giving the whole picture, because what it boils down to is you've got to have faith in what God has said. You've got to have faith in His testimony. What is His testimony? Well, let me just give you a few things quickly. The Bible teaches the unity of God. Side one of the coin. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. The Lord, He is our God. There is none else beside Him. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former days of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It's talking there about eating things that are offered to idols. And it says in that passage that there is no other God but one. Therefore, those idols really aren't gods at all. Now, you see, the idea of the Trinity does not imply three gods. There is one God. And the Bible teaches that they are manifest in three distinct personalities. But they are not merely three manifestations or different manifestations of the same God. All the way through Scripture, especially in the New Testament, these persons of the Godhead are distinct persons. Christ could be here on earth, and He was God. Yet He could address the Father. And He could operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Three different persons cooperating together with total unity. Now, the Old Testament word that I mentioned a moment ago, Elohim, is really a plural word, but it can't be translated gods. Because you see, of itself, it is speaking of one. Therefore, it is God, but it is plural. So you get to the first chapter of Genesis, verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our own image." You ever see that? That's plural. And yet Elohim, in that sense, is singular with the plural implication. So therefore, God is one, yet God is three. Again, in Genesis 3, verse 22, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." There at the tower, there in the third chapter where Adam was being taken out of the garden. In the 11th chapter, at the Tower of Babel, it says, "Let us go down and confound their language." And God came down and confounded their language. God is one, yet God is us, if you please. God is one and yet manifest in three distinct personalities. You say, well, how can we arrive at this? There's the best way to do it is to realize that Scripture teaches that there is God who is the Father. God the Father is God. John chapter 6, verse 27, "Him hath God the Father sealed." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." But Jesus Christ is God. We're going to talk more about that next week. Christ said, "I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Thomas bowed at the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." You remember in that great, beautiful scene there in the book of Revelation, the worship scenes, it speaks there of worshiping Jesus Christ and worshiping Him as God. We know that the claims of the deity of Jesus Christ are too numerous to even mention. But we know, for instance, that He was omniscient, for He says, "Why think ye evil in your hearts?" He could see into their very hearts and see what they were thinking. That takes omniscience. In Matthew 28, verse 18, we see His omnipotence. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All exousia, all authority, the power to act, is given unto me." Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, His omnipresence is seen where He said to His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always." Not just will be with you always. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Jesus Christ did things that only God could do. He forgave sin, healed the sick, raised the dead, stilled the storm. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, tell us, as along with John 1, tell us that He is the Creator of all things and that He upholds all things by the word of His power. All of this point to the fact that Jesus Christ indeed is God. And yet the Holy Spirit is God. In the fifth chapter of Acts, in verses 3 and 4, very clearly Ananias and Sapphira were told that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Then it says, "You have not lied to men, you've lied to God." The Holy Spirit is God. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we have the baptismal formula. We are to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ's baptism, the Father spoke, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him and said, "This is my God the Father said that Christ was His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased." So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all present there at that place. In John chapter 14, verse 16, the Father and the Holy Spirit are clearly distinguished from Christ and yet all as God. The Son is sent by the Father. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the doctrine of progression. There or procession, I should say. The doctrine of procession. Because this order is never reversed. The Father and the Son always send the Holy Spirit. And the Son always is sent by the Father. The Holy Spirit never sends the Son. The Father always sends the Son. That doesn't indicate that there is any difference materially between them. They are one in essence. They are the same in essence. And yet, they are one God. B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian scholar, says that there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. That's where the distinction lies. The same in substance, the same in essence. All of the things that we said, the holiness, the justice, the righteousness, the omnipotence, omnipresence, and all the rest, those things that define God as to what He is like, all of those things are true of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet there is one God in all of that. I was at a ordination council one time. A young fellow graduated from Bible school, was in a church, and his church wanted to ordain him. They brought a bunch of preachers in. He wrote a very clear doctrine concerning the Trinity. Very clear statement, much like our doctrinal statement. And one fellow, one of the pastors, stood up. Pastors love to do this. It's awfully ornery, but they love to do it. Stand up and they said, "Explain the Trinity." It was like the boy, you know, that the teacher asked him to explain light. He was sleeping in class. He said, "Oh, I knew, but I forgot." And the teacher says, "Oh, no. First person in the world that's ever been able to really explain light, and he forgot." And that's the way it is with the Trinity. And this poor guy, thinking that he was going to have to impress all these great theologians, began to try to explain the Trinity. He started in. Before long, he had three gods. And then they said, "Well, you've got three gods there." So, "Oh, no, got to have one." So then he had one. And he just kept moving around trying to do it. And he got in hot water, more hot water. Finally, one godly man stood to his feet and said this, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Sat down. That was all. We moved on to the next point. The more you try to explain this, the harder it becomes. You know why? Because we have to understand it by faith. I liked what happened with Daniel Webster a number of years ago. He was asked, "How do you reconcile the doctrine of the Trinity with reason?" And Daniel Webster, that great statesman of giant intellect, looked at the other man in amazement. And he says, "Do you expect to understand the mathematics of heaven?" My friends, we can't fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's there. It's as clear as can be. God is one, and He is all the wonderful things we talked about this morning. But God is also three. He is three in one, a triunity. And by faith we understand how the worlds were framed. And by faith we understand how God could do the impossible. And it's by faith that we come into that personal relationship with a God who cares for us. It's obvious we tackled a big subject this morning. We ran through it. Instead of walking through the Bible, we ran through it this morning. But we trust that it'll give you just a little bit of a glimpse of the glory of our wonderful God. Dr. C.I. Packer says that the one thing we were made for was to know God. So let's be knowing Him. Let's know Him better in these days ahead. Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Him. Won't you right now just yield yourself to Him? Give yourself to Him. Father, thank You. Thank You for the reality of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord, who has revealed God to us. And thank You for the revelation of Your Word that has made these things plain and put them in writing so that we can understand them. We'll praise You for it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we? May I just say that as you leave today, if some of you are here and you have needs, we've already mentioned that God can meet those needs, any fears you might have in your life, whatever the pressing problems in your heart. And we'll have people down here at front after the service is complete. These people are here just to help you, prepared to just talk with you about anything that might be on your heart. Just pray with you about any need you might have. Show you from Scripture how some of that need can be met. If you'd like to slip forward after the service is finished, you just come. They'll be here waiting for you, glad to talk with you. And may the Lord bless you. Let's just bow in a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we commit ourselves anew and afresh to you, thanking you for your word that speaks so clearly to our need. Grant, Heavenly Father, that even this day we might come to know the God of the universe in a more personal and intimate way. We'll give you praise for it. In Christ's name, amen.